It's a great pleasure and privilege to be here this morning. I'm going to pray that we would see our Saviour. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your words would be what I speak today, that you would send your word out. And would you send your Spirit to take that word and impress your word upon our hearts? Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And would you leave us changed? Would we not be unchanged? Would we be changed? Would you help us see our Savior more so that we would love him more dearly, follow him more nearly? And we ask this, that he would be glorified, and we ask it in his name. Amen. What a passage we have this morning. It was great to listen back to last Sunday's sermon online as I had my lunch a few days ago. I think a moment of conviction of sin that Phil probably never anticipated was his saying, if your Saviour is a dozen roses and a box of chocolates, you're in big trouble. When at that precise moment I was, to my shame, eating some Nutella chocolate spread straight out of the jar. I put it back in the cupboard at that moment. I took rather more enjoyment, however, in listening to Phil summarise all that you'd seen of our Saviour and our salvation in this series, in Luke's Gospel. It excited my heart to ponder all the ways that Jesus lived our life for us, living that perfect life that we could never live, and the way he died our death for us. It was thrilling to consider his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his miracles, his teaching, and get an overview of the greatest life that was ever lived, the life our Saviour lived to bring us salvation. And after you've spent 6 or 7 weeks working through the key events in Jesus' early life and ministry in Galilee in the first 9 chapters of Luke, this week we've suddenly jumped forward, wholly 10 chapters, to chapter 19. As Phil pointed out last week, the transfiguration came shortly before, it says in chapter 9, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And this week, we come to the conclusion of that journey to Jerusalem. So what's Jesus been doing in the meantime on that journey? Well, mostly teaching. There's been the odd miracle here or there, but by and large, there's been a lot of teaching on all sorts of things, and a large chunk of it through parables, including some of the most famous that we know of, the Good Samaritan in chapter 10 and of the Lost Son in chapter 15. And that's been happening all the way as Jesus gradually makes his way to Jerusalem. So that's sort of where we are in Luke's Gospel. But looking a bit more at the immediate context of this section, compared to the gradual passage towards Jerusalem, this week the story gathers pace. Did you notice the sense of movement that is right through this narrative? Verse 28, he went on ahead. Verse 29, when he drew near. Verse 36, as he rode along. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city. Verse 45, and he entered the temple. The pace is gathering. In the course of just 18 verses, we move up from before Bethany, up the southeastern slopes of the Mount of Olives to Bethany, then onwards to Bethphage, down the Mount's western slopes, at last into Jerusalem and even into the temple itself in just 18 verses. And so given what Jerusalem means to Jesus, that is a place of shame and of suffering and of death, all of which come only a couple of chapters later in Luke's Gospel, it's clear that this passage is of some significance in the overall narrative of his life. And last week, you started to get a sense, perhaps, of Jesus' potential frustration and loneliness as the disciples failed to understand basic statements in simple grammar, such as, I will die, and 3 days later, rise again. So preoccupied were they with their own greatness in some cases, and with the commonly held Jewish belief that the Messiah would be a great military leader who would lead them out of physical slavery, that they just didn't get it. and it's still happening. There is continued misunderstanding, So if you want to, I think, turn back a page to the previous chapter, chapter 18, and verse 32, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "For the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So Jesus is still having to deal with this intense frustration of being all alone in understanding this great plan of salvation, with even his closest friends and followers clueless and therefore entirely unprepared for what's ahead. We come then to chapter 19, and we encounter the famous story of the salvation of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And Jesus concludes that with a bit of a mission statement regarding salvation. So look at verse 10 of chapter 19 with me. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." There it is. Jesus states plainly why he has come and what he's come to do, to seek and to save the lost. Does that clear things up? Not at all. Look at verse 11, just the next verse. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." There we have it. Luke tells us helpfully that the people supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And Jesus, because he's near to Jerusalem, can't go on with everyone supposing that. I mean, that could derail the plans. If they start to gather a military force together and install him by force as their leader, that's something that John tells us in his gospel they had intended to do on at least one occasion previously. That could cause a lot of trouble. And so we have this rather jolly episode, if you like, of salvation with Zacchaeus. It could have got his followers and certainly the readers of Luke's gospel feeling positive and excited. Immediately then, Jesus tells one of the most difficult-to-hear parables of all to just calm them down a bit and correct their understanding, telling them that instead of expecting the kingdom now, they ought to ensure that they are friends of the king and serve him in the intervening period before his ultimate return. Otherwise, they may face the threat of being cut off from him forever. Look at how that parable ends in verse 26. He says, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Notice the next verse, which starts our passage, verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So it is with these things ringing in their ears that Jesus' journey begins today. Can you imagine how he was at this time? His disciples are all fired up, but for the wrong reasons. And they're clueless as to his mission, though he's told them plainly enough, and several times at that. So off track are his followers with their expectations that he has to tell them a severe parable, warning them of the dire consequences of being his enemy, just to mollify the mood a little and make them a little less excitable. And all the while, he's ever approaching the city of his imminent shame, suffering, and death. That alone would be enough to cause anyone to feel turmoil or even distress. And it's also worth noting how entry into Jerusalem will increase the opposition. That's the last thing. Increasing opposition, it'll increase it like nothing else. So straight after our passage today, in the following chapter, chapter 20, we see Jesus quizzed by the chief priests and scribes. They stubbornly refuse to recognize his authority when he shows up their hypocrisy for not doing so. That's verses 5 to 8. In verse 16, they're so appalled at another parable he tells that in verse 19 of chapter 20, it says that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And so it goes on, and he continues to be questioned. How does that chapter conclude? Verse 46, Jesus is saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Another version of the Bible puts it, such men will be punished most severely. So that also is the context for our passage today. It is to all this that Jesus is headed. Not only would he probably have been in turmoil internally at all the misunderstanding of his followers, but he was also about to enter into a place where the temperature gauge was about to be ratcheted up against him as his enemies seek to kill him, which of course they eventually would do so, and not before they mocked him and tortured him first. Let's zoom in now to the passage itself and see our Savior at this seminal point in his life. After verse 28, which we've seen already, a bit of a linking verse from the previous episode and a bit of a summary, the passage, I think, is written in four scenes, each of which begins a new section of the journey. And Luke marks these with words along the lines of when he drew near. So we'll see that as we go along. So scene one, which I've called the control of the king. And this is from verses 29 to 36. Let's read that again. 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away, and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. In the midst of some pretty awful inner turmoil, Jesus starts giving some odd and precise instructions to a couple of his disciples. He speaks with authority, foretelling certain things. But about what? A colt? A young donkey? I've tried imagining what it might have been like for those two disciples. Perhaps they were a bit bewildered by these bizarre instructions. Perhaps by now they were just sort of used to Jesus saying this sort of thing. Or perhaps they knew their scriptures very well and were already quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9, which we heard earlier, to each other on the way. So Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what do you know? Verse 32, the disciples went away and found it just as he had told them. And along with that verse in Zechariah, these six words, just as he had told them, are key to understanding this scene of the action. For what do we see here with regard to our Savior? We see that he is a king, and he is in control. He is perfectly in control of the situation. Despite all the things rushing around his head and all the emotions whizzing around his heart, he is totally in control, ordaining that a colt be in the following village, thus to fulfill a centuries-old prophecy about the Messiah, God's chosen king. He is this king, and he is in control. But note also, he is a humble king. Zechariah's prophecy made it clear, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The type of king that his followers are imagining would enter Jerusalem on a chariot. That would be their way. But God's ways are not our ways. And Jesus' way is the way of humility. Our king is all-powerful and totally in control, yes. But unlike fallible, merely human kings who abuse the power they have and lord it over others, our king, the Lord Jesus, is a humble king who enters Jerusalem mounted on a young donkey. And he enters Jerusalem to bring us salvation. Righteous and having salvation is he, prophesied Zechariah. So what does this scene tell us about our salvation? Well, chiefly that it was deliberate. It was planned. It was no mistake. Jesus approached Jerusalem on a colt as the king prophesied as having salvation, and he knew full well how he would bring that salvation about by his death on the cross. Think about this for a moment. At this point in the story, Jesus faces intense suffering and loneliness, both on a human level as his followers, as he faces torture at the hands of men, and abandonment by all his followers, none of whom even understands his mission in the first place, but also on a divine level, as he faces the wrath of God on the cross, as he takes the sin of humankind upon himself and experiences a loneliness never ever before known by a member of the Trinity since eternity past, as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all to bring us salvation. And this is what Jesus faces at this point in the story. You know, there's not far to go now. It's only about 2 miles, in fact. If there's a time to escape, it's now. But Jesus has no such intention. His face is resolutely set towards Jerusalem. And his directing of the colt only serves to show how in control of the situation he is and how deliberately he intends to bring us salvation. It is no mistake. There is a plan, and he is in control of it. And of course, when we consider all this, we're reminded that this salvation plan for us was an act of immense love for us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Our salvation was no mistake, but a deliberate, planned act of immense love, all under the control of the King. Luke presses on, scene 2, the coming of the King, the coming of the King. Let's read verses 36 to 38 again. Verse 36, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, I think it's quite hard to imagine an equivalent situation. Now, perhaps the closest we have in modern society would be a political party rally, or conference, rather, where the new leader is elected. At those sorts of events, you get lots of flag waving, or at least waving of posters with the leader's name on it. Last year, we saw the Labour Party choose Jeremy Corbyn as their new leader. And I watched some of the footage of him giving his acceptance speech after winning that election. You know, there was whooping and cheering, even chanting. It was a festive atmosphere, and so it is at most political party rallies. But you've got to admit, it would have been a little bit weird if people had started chanting about Jeremy Corbyn, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I mean, it would still be pretty weird if people had done that, say, for the first public appearance of Prince George. They didn't. Again, there was lots of cheering and clapping, but no sort of religious chanting. Whether for a political leader or for an actual royal, such chanting, it would simply seem over the top. And yet, this is what happens here with Jesus as he rides on a donkey. First, in verse 35, people start laying their cloaks on the road, rather like a red carpet, I suppose. But in verse 36, I think it is, as we just saw, it intensifies. The disciples, and not just some of them, but Luke records the whole multitude of them, start chanting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that is, in fact, a direct quote from their Holy Scriptures. It's from Psalm 118, and they're applying it to him. They're suggesting that Jesus is a king, and more than that, a king who comes in the name of the Lord, and that his coming heralds peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other words, that his coming has cosmic implications. Now, that is rather more than what might normally be expected of such an event. So it's no wonder that the Pharisees object. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. No wonder. I mean, if Jesus really is a good, moral, religious teacher, he would be appalled at such blasphemy, appalled at such rejoicing and praise that really ought only to be given to God. But how does Jesus reply? Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now that is outrageous. Not only does Jesus refuse to heed the Pharisees' request for a rebuke, he actually accepts the praise of the crowd, declaring that their praise would be echoed even by inanimate creation. Our humble king, mounted on a donkey, nevertheless proclaims that the cry of the crowd is right. He is king. And that, too, is what we must see today as we consider our Savior. He is much more than a mere teacher. And the Pharisees would only call him teacher, but he is much, much more than that. He is king. The whole of creation cries out that Jesus is king. Even inanimate creation can tell so clearly that Jesus is king that if it could, it would cry it out. Jesus is the King of kings, the creator of the whole universe, the Almighty God. And though that may be our cry, along with the very stones and all of creation, Jesus' cry is altogether different, and that's the next scene where Luke takes us, the cry of the king. Let's read verses 41 to 44 again, and bear in mind the jubilant cries we've just heard from the crowd and the emphatic and triumphant declaration Jesus has made about the stones praising him, and note the huge and sudden shift in emotion. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they'll not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" One of William Shakespeare's less well-known plays is Richard II, which unsurprisingly details the life and times of the English king, Richard II, who ruled from 1377 to 1399 until he was overthrown by his successor, Henry V. Now in Shakespeare's play, there's a scene where King Richard hears the news that he no longer has an army because they've all defected to his rival. And in fact, all his former allies have either also defected or been executed, and that all the people in the towns and villages have also sworn allegiance to his rival. And upon hearing all this, what does he do? Well, he despairs, naturally. He has no hope. He despairs of his impending defeat, and that means, in those days, therefore, his impending death. And he cries in the play, "Let's talk of graves, of worms, of epitaphs. Make dust our paper, and with rainy eyes write sorrow on the bosom of the earth. Let's choose executors and talk of wills. Let us sit upon the ground and tell sad stories of the death of kings." And so it goes on for quite a long time. But why do I mention Shakespeare? Why do I quote Richard II? Because it shows the cry of a mere human king facing his own death. It's a cry of lament for himself. His situation is dire. He has lost all hope. He is about to face death, and probably a pretty horrible one at that. That is what you would expect from a mere human king. But Jesus does the complete opposite. As he approaches Jerusalem and thus his incredibly painful death on the cross, where he will face the furious wrath of God for the sins of the world. I mean, you can forgive him for lamenting his own situation. But no. Jesus laments Jerusalem's situation. Jerusalem represents the heart of Israel, the heart of the people of God, the Jews. And Jesus laments for their situation as they face the wrath of God. Jesus is no mere human king. He is God's chosen king, and he has compassion for the lost. He weeps for the lost. That's the cry of the king. But let us notice what this tells us about salvation. Two things, at least, I think. Firstly, it shows us that salvation comes from recognizing who Jesus is, that he is God sent to earth in human form. Did you notice that? It was there at the end of verse 44. Verse 44 says, "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Another version of the Bible puts it a little bit more plainly, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, because you did not recognize that I, Jesus, was God coming to you. Now, we might expect judgment to be because you've sinned and did not keep the rules and were not perfect. And yet here, Jesus says that ultimately judgment comes because you sinned in not recognizing me as who I am, God, in the flesh. That is the heart of sin, not recognizing Jesus as God. And it is that that leads to judgment and destruction. And indeed, that's the second thing that this scene shows us about our salvation. It shows us from what we have been saved. Yes, Jesus here foreshadows the utter physical annihilation of the city of Jerusalem that occurred in the year 70 AD. But it was also a picture of what faces all those who reject Jesus. All who reject Jesus and fail to recognize him as God face a terrible judgment and a terrible destruction. Did you see the totality of the destruction that awaits Jerusalem in these verses? Look with me at verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." There is no escape. And that is the kind of destruction that faces all those who don't recognize Jesus as God. It's total. There is no escape. Will we, like Jesus, weep for the lost? And will we recognize the horror that faces those without Jesus? And will we, recognizing that horror, thank him again for our salvation? Will we thank him that he had such compassion on the lost, that he was prepared to go through the horror of the cross, facing the wrath of God so that we who trust him would not have to? Let's thank him. Finally then, Jesus enters Jerusalem in Luke's final scene, where we see the cause of the king. By cause, I simply mean mission or aim, the mission of the king, the cause of the king. Let's once more read verses 45 to 48. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." The last thing, as we've just seen, that we learned about Jesus was his great compassion for the lost people of Jerusalem. They were all blind to the opportunity that his coming gave them for restoration to glory and to dwelling in God's presence. Instead, as Jesus enters the temple courts, he finds people more occupied with, well, making a quick profit as they operate a currency exchange or sell the various items required to make sacrifices, things like wine and oil and animals and salt and doves. Now, let alone all the other emotions Jesus probably felt at that moment, as we've explored already this morning, he's now filled with a passion for holiness and righteousness and an abhorrence towards sin. And in righteous anger, he drives them out visibly and forcefully, sort of acting upon that earlier claim to kingship, all the while quoting the Old Testament at them as he accuses them of being robbers, sinners, defiling the holy dwelling place of God, his Father. This is his cause, to honor God and to restore access to the dwelling place of God by driving out sin, which God cannot tolerate, and replacing it with righteousness. And this in some ways is a little picture of our salvation. Our salvation involves Jesus dealing with our sin and clothing us in his righteousness in order to restore access to God. This is Jesus' cause, our salvation. The big question for us then, the big question I think Luke wants his readers to ponder is, which response will we echo? Which response will we echo? Look how this whole episode ends, verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. That's one response. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There's the other response. All the people were hanging on his words. Just as Luke has elsewhere in his gospel made a point of noting how the people marveled at his teaching, or last week at the Transfiguration, at the voice from heaven commanding Peter, James, and John to listen to him. So here, Luke concludes the section with a mention of the people hanging on his words. It's a beautifully rich metaphor. When you hang on something, you're stopping yourself from falling. It implies you need the thing onto which you're hanging, otherwise you're going to fall and hurt yourself. You're clinging to it. It can save you. So too, here we are challenged to be those who are hanging onto Jesus' words, who are clinging onto them, knowing that to listen to them and to heed them will lead to salvation. That is one response. Whereas the other response is to be like the Pharisees who disbelieve Jesus' claim to kingship in verse 39, or the chief priests and the scribes in verse 47 who would rather that he were dead and seek to destroy him. It's a stark choice. There's no gray area in between. We are either those who would praise Jesus as king, or we are those who would seek to destroy him. It's that simple. Jesus doesn't give us the option of being anywhere in between, thinking him merely a good teacher. For as we've seen today, he emphatically claims to be God's chosen king. So there is a choice to make. Which response will we echo? Let us be those who follow Jesus, who are daily hanging on his words as we look at Scripture, as we read it ourselves, every day, as we hear it preached on a Sunday, as we discuss it in groups this evening, and those who respond to his kingship and glorious salvation of us in praise and adoration, not just as we sing, but serving him and obeying him in the whole of our lives, as we do everything for his glory, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, our spiritual act of worship. When we truly see our Savior and understand our salvation, what else could we do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our great King, and we praise you, and we thank you that you were in control and you deliberately set your face towards Jerusalem and did not detract from that path, but went there amidst all the turmoil, amidst all the opposition for us and for our salvation. Would we praise you as a response, and would we hang on your words daily that you may have much, much glory, and we ask it in your precious and mighty name. Amen.